It is indeed the word of the Lord that will cause the earth to be filled with his glory, which is why we want to turn to it now. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Would you join me in a short word of prayer? Father, this is your word, and we want to hear you work your speech this morning, your word, as we come to it. We pray, O Spirit, that you will draw near to us and illumine our minds so that we may see all that is here, and that we may find a reflection of ourselves in the text and be driven to our knees so that we might more clearly see you. For we see you most clearly, not on the heights, but in the valleys. Not from a high perspective, O God, but from a place of humility. So, Father, we come now to hear. We ask your blessing on our study of your word. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, we are continuing our study of the book of Genesis. One of the most critical books in all of Scripture. As if there's a non-critical book in Scripture. Every word of God is necessary for us. But this is one, Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. From this chapter, we understand why the world is the way it is. Years ago, I was walking a group of people, many of whom were non-believers, through a big picture story of the Bible, what the storyline of the Bible was. And we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 very briefly. And one of them asked, that's not really an accurate portrayal of how the world is. It's not very good, is it? And my response was, well, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Because this is what changes everything. Now, years ago, during the Civil War, latter parts of the Civil War, the Confederate Army needed a place where they could house a number of Union troops. So they built Camp Sumter near Andersonville, Georgia. Hot, desperately hot, as I think almost every part of Georgia is in the warm months. And it also experienced cool, even freezing rains at times. But there in this camp, they designed the prison for about 10,000 people. Problem is, they housed upwards of 45,000 prisoners. Absolutely jam-packed together. There was starvation, mass starvation. There was cruelty. These prisoners faced cruelty from the Confederate guards. They faced cruelty from prison gangs that had formed. Many people died. But the thing that scholars and academics and historians see as that which killed the most prisoners there in Andersonville was not starvation. It wasn't even the gangs from within or the Confederate guards. It was a lack of good, clean, fresh drinking water. This despite the fact that there was a creek, a good-sized creek that ran through the middle of the camp. But that creek was the only place where they could get water. So wherever they wanted to bathe, that's where they bathed. Wherever they wanted to wash their clothes, that's where they washed their clothes and face and hair. Wherever they needed to relieve themselves, everything drained down into that creek, causing it to be a disgusting and foul mire. But it got worse because upstream, right on the other side of the wall, was the Confederate camp with all the guards that patrolled and that kept that prison secure. And there they washed themselves. And there they relieved themselves. So that there was not one ounce of water that flowed into Andersonville prison, Camp Sumter, that was not already touched with waste and fecal matter. those prisoners in Andersonville were living downstream from something that was absolutely disgusting. So that everything they drank and everything they consumed was touched by that. And we are living downstream from Genesis 3. God made the world perfect and good. But in Genesis 3, we see everything upended. The world is turned topsy-turvy, upside down. We are living downstream from Genesis 3, downstream from Eden, downstream from Adam and Eve, downstream from our own fallenness and wickedness, downstream from sin. And so every breath that we take, every moment that we live, every action that we take, every thought that goes through our minds and every emotion that fills our heart, all of it is touched by sin. We are ourselves twisted by what happens here. We see in Genesis 3, verses 6 to 13, some of the upshots of what sin does to us. Of the very first and immediate consequences of that first sin, we find in these verses. So join with me as we look at verses 6 and 7. Here we find shame, sin and shame. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In a sin, Satan promised that in taking the fruit, they would gain wisdom. Their eyes would be open, and now they would be wise like God. And sin has certainly opened their eyes, but not in the way that they anticipated. They thought that they would get a new knowledge of good and evil. But rather than a doctor having an adequate knowledge of disease, now they have a knowledge of that disease from the side of the patient. They wanted to be like God. And sin has opened their eyes in a way that they never anticipated. And that is exactly what sin does. We read at the end of Genesis chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were together, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. There was no fear to hide anything. There was no reason to hide anything. But shame or sin has introduced shame on three different levels. First, there is shame, private shame, personal shame, indwelling shame. That their nakedness, which was once a sign that they were innocent, like a little child who doesn't think clothes are that important, has now become an evidence of their own need. It has become a sign, their nakedness has now become a sign of their misery. They have been stripped of their innocence. They are horrified at themselves. And so they try to cover up, to fix what has been lost. And we do the same thing. Trying to cover up, trying to ignore those thoughts that come into our minds that cause us shame, those memories of past actions. There's a deep sense of personal shame here, a deep sense of horrendous shame of what they have done wrong. And that is what sin does. It introduces deep indwelling shame, but it is not only personal, it is also public. They clothe themselves. For the first time, they clothe themselves because now they have something to hide from one another. Adam knows that he can't trust Eve because Eve herself has been false to God. She has betrayed God. How can he trust her? And Eve knows that she can't trust Adam because he has betrayed God. How can she trust him? There used to be this openness between them. And now all of a sudden there are things that they don't want to talk about. Things that they want to forget. Things that they want to cover up. How can they trust themselves? They cannot even trust one another. Their relationship has been twisted by sin. And shame has been introduced. And the reality is, this isn't just for marriage. This controls all of our relationships. Sin has made it hard for us to be honest one with another, to be truly vulnerable, to bear our hearts and minds in perfect vulnerability. Sin makes that almost impossible. Because one of our greatest fears as humans is that someone will know everything about us. And if they knew everything about us, they would not love us. Worse, in knowing everything about us, they might tell someone else. In the day and age of phones where we can easily capture something with our phones, pull out our phones, videotape, take a picture, what used to be private is now public. I've heard more than once, those of you who are older, say how thankful you are, and I can admit to this, I'm thankful that I did not grow up in an age of cell phones where my stupid actions as a teenager were caught on camera and put online for everyone to see. And this is exactly what shame does. It causes us to hide ourselves from others, but more than that, it causes a deep shame before God. And this is where it climaxes, because as this passage goes on, one of the things that we see Adam and Eve do is attempt to hide from the Lord. This is what sin does. It disrupts our relationship with God, where we once felt sweetness with our relationship with God, where we would hear a song and it would stir our hearts, where we looked forward to gathering and worshiping with God, worshiping with God's people, where we longed to read our Bible and study it, where prayer came easily. Sin disrupts all of that, doesn't it? When we become aware, consciously aware of sin on our part, it makes it difficult for us to genuinely go to the Lord. We feel as if we are one step short of being kicked to the curb. That God has just about had it with us. And it robs us of the joy and deprives us of God's favor. That is that passage that we read through earlier today, Psalm 51. David finally comes back to the Lord after months of ignoring him. Having committed adultery with Bathsheba, now he is confessing to the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Why? Because sin has made it be lost. He has fumbled it with his own sin. Sin brings shame, we see. They cover themselves up, embarrassed, afraid to be seen by others, and not just afraid to be seen by others, that others would see their shame, but now they are also afraid of God. There is fear and flight. Verses 8 to 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, why does God confront Adam first here? And why not confront Eve? She's the one who ate first, right? She should be the one who has to answer to the Lord first. Or why not make them answer together? I mean, certainly that would show that they are equal. which the Bible, we have seen previous weeks, the Bible clearly shows that Adam and Eve are equal in worth and dignity. But why then does he call on Adam first? It is because Adam has been given a special role by God as the husband. Adam was made first, not Eve. God instructed Adam personally, not Eve. God made Eve from Adam and not vice versa. Not only that, Eve was to be Adam's helper. And all of this goes with what we have seen, that despite the fact that God has made man and woman of equal worth and dignity, yet he has given a special role to husbands. Adam is to be a loving, protecting, providing leader in his home. And this is what he fails at, and so God comes to him first. In fact, this is what makes Adam's guilt worse, because we read in verse 6, did you notice there at the end, that after she took of its fruit and ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It is not as if Adam is in some other part of the garden. By all accounts, it appears that Adam has been present with her at that moment. And he doesn't do anything. I mean, what he should have done is grabbed and broken off the biggest branch that he could find, the equivalent to the ancient version of a shotgun, you know, and beaten the snake as much as he could. What he should have done is when his wife misquotes God's word, he should have corrected her. No, honey, remember, it's this, it's not that. When Satan denies that God is good and that his word is going to hold, Adam should have stepped up. But he doesn't. He just quietly goes along with it. Silently goes along with his wife and sins against God. This is why God deals with Adam first. We see God coming here to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. The idea is that this idea of walking, the word pictures that this is something that God normally would do at this time. It carries the connotation of regularity, that in the evening, at a certain time, God will descend and he walks personally. Perhaps this is the pre-incarnate Christ coming and walking with God's people, Adam and Eve. But whatever it is, Adam and Eve are experiencing the joy and presence of God regularly, every day. They are experiencing in reality what David is trying to imagine in Psalm 16:11 when he describes that in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David, we can only begin to get a hint of what that might be like. Like you're walking up to the house and you can smell the neighbor's barbecue next door. And oh, it smells good. That's what we're doing. We can only get a hint of the pleasure and the joy of being with God. And that's what Adam and Eve got regularly every day. But this time when God calls, no one answered. When this time God comes, he is met with silence. No one on this day meets with the Lord. Notice the pattern in verse 10 when Adam is explaining why he doesn't come forward. He says that it's because of his sin. He knows that he is naked because of his sin. So when he hears the voice of God in the garden, he hides himself. And the root reason driving all of this, he says, because I was afraid. You know, sin has transformed the garden from paradise to prison. That is what sin does to our relationship, not just with one another, but with the Lord. No longer are we anticipating and looking forward to and enjoying God. Rather, we are looking to skirt around at the edges, to be as unnoticed as possible, to hide who we are, what we are. For the first time, faith, untainted faith and joy in God has mutated into fear. Fear has blossomed in Adam and Eve's heart for the very first time. It's as if they're that transition from when children, when they're really young and they think everyone is a friend, and then at some point as they mature, they come to grips with some people are not my friends. Some people are strangers. Maybe some people are bad, and they get scared, they get shy. Adam and Eve, for the first time, are waking up to a sense of fear that they have never known before. And this is what sin does. Sin hasn't changed God. He is still the same. But sin changes you and I. It messes with us internally. It changes the dials within. It changes not who God is, but our view of Him. It shows itself in one other way. Verses 11 to 13, guilt and self and proud self-justification. Guilt and proud self-justification. God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And we need to understand, God is coming and He's calling them, asking them where they are, and now asking them this question, not because God doesn't know. At every moment, God is trying to engage Adam and Eve. He's trying to provoke from them a confession. He wants them to humble themselves and repent of what they have done, to fall before Him and trust Him that He can be merciful and kind. He is being gracious. The man's response to this question: "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Do you notice what they're doing here? They're doing the same things that you and I have been doing since we were little children. They're blame shifting. They're trying to unload as much of the guilt on their souls as they possibly can. He started it. She started it. I was here first. But that changes when we get older. I imagine when Adam is giving an answer to the Lord here, and the Lord says, "How did you know that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam's response is, you notice he does admit that he ate it, but it's at the very end of what he says. He's going to front load it with his wife's guilt. The woman, and not just blaming the wife, "The woman whom you gave to me, God." So she's at fault. And if we're honest, maybe you're at fault a little bit too, because if you gave me a better wife, I wouldn't be in this situation. And then I ate. Very end. I'll admit it. I'll footnote my wrongdoing here after I've given written chapters on everyone else's guilt. I imagine, though, when he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she's the one who gave it to me." I imagine that is when the look between a wife and her husband was invented. You know what I'm talking about? You know, that moment, everything is fine, everything is good. You think, husbands, you're fine. And then you say something, you do something that she doesn't like. But you're in public, so she can't say anything. But she gives you that look. Not that I know anything about this, honey. I've read stories. But she looks at you. "Enjoy it now. I'm going to kill you later." It is that moment when that look is born. And I can only imagine how their relationship from this moment on was changed. The Bible tells us that Adam lived 930 years. We have no idea how long before they fell. that they lived. Nor do we know if Moses, when he is writing that 930 years, if he is accounting before the fall or only after the fall or all of it, what he is accounting there. We don't quite know. He doesn't bother highlighting those questions for us. But I think we can be certain every day of Adam's life, he regretted this. I mean, it's not that Eve is any different. When the guilt is shifted to her, she does everything she can to shift it to someone else. Oh, she'll admit and footnote her own wrongdoing. Yes, I ate it. But only after she blames the serpent. You know, what would the right response have been? We see in our world a whole host of bad responses. I'm sorry your feelings were hurt. I'm sorry if that offended you. I'm sorry, but I had to do this. I'm sorry, but if you only understood my background or understood my circumstances, if we ever follow the words I'm sorry with the word but, we are reversing everything we have just said. This is how we must respond. This is what Adam and Eve should have said. I never should have done that. I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God. Please forgive me. And those words, so simple, are some of the most difficult words that we can ever say. We must learn to own our sin. For it is ours and ours alone. And the reason it is so hard for us to own it is because we are so proud. That's what this is. It is pride. They do not want to carry any more of the guilt than they absolutely have to. As much of the credit as possible, as little of the blame as possible. The same pride that made Adam and Eve think that they could be equal with God has now infected their hearts and made it hard for them to admit that they were wrong. We are so quick to justify ourselves, which is what they're doing. To justify themselves by blaming others, blaming our circumstances, blaming even God for putting us where we are with the people with whom he has put us. If my company only paid me more, I wouldn't need to steal, or I would work harder. These people are already rich, so what I'm doing doesn't really hurt them. It's a victimless crime. No one knows that I'm doing this. No one is hurt. Therefore, I'm okay. If my husband or wife treated me better, I wouldn't need to do this. Now, kids, if my brother or sister would just give me that thing, give me what I want, then I wouldn't have to rip it out of their hands or scream at them. It's their fault I'm responding this way, mom and dad. Or teens, if my parents only understood me better, or if my teachers were better, or the rules weren't so dumb, then I would be different. Or if society was better, or my family and circumstances were better, or if I wasn't mistreated when I was a kid, or then I wouldn't need to act this way. We scream and we yell and we blame it on our spouses or our children. We get angry and we say, that's the Irish in me. We lust and we say, we're just born this way. I'm not saying that the actions of others and the environment that we are in doesn't play a role in how we are shaped. But biblically, what we see is that our actions are our own, and we will be held responsible for them before God. Unlike us, however, for all of us are born in a broken and sinful world, Adam and Eve were in a perfect garden. Any of the excuses that you and I might try to use, it just really rings hollow. I mean, Adam had been given the perfect wife. What more, what better wife could he have been given? And he still finds a way to blame God. We are quick to justify ourselves. And it shows that our hearts are proud. It also shows that our hearts are unrepentant. We're unwilling to accept as little responsibility as possible. And it shows that our hearts are still unbelieving. If Adam and Eve had been convinced from the moment that they had eaten that fruit that God would be merciful, that God would be gracious, that God would forgive them, if they were convinced of that deep down, they would have owned it. And if you and I were really convinced that when Christ said, "It is finished," there on the cross, and that when he rose from the dead, that was God's sign that all that Christ had said and done had been absolutely accepted and sufficient as payment for our sins, then you and I, we would not justify ourselves. We would not shift the blame. We would not run in fear. We would not hide our shame. We would fall for forgiveness. We would beg for repentance. Adam had every reason to believe that God would be kind to him. God had created this perfect world for him. Yet sin had already broken Adam's view of God. Friend, we do not need to make this same mistake. For the revelation that you and I have is far greater than what Adam had. For he had never seen an instance where God needed to be merciful. He had never seen God's grace active. He had no testimony that there was coming one day a Savior who would rescue, not at this moment, but you and I know that that Savior has already come, and what needed to be done has now been finished in him. Sin has left our first parents and us mired in shame, mired in fear and in guilt. It has left us alienated and estranged and separated from God. And what this passage helps us to see in part is how helpless we are to resolve this problem. There isn't anything that Adam and Eve could have done to cover their shame. No amount of leaves exist in the world, nor on your front lawn, to cover our nakedness before God. There isn't a cave deep enough in the earth, nor a ship or a submarine that can go deep enough down into the oceans, nor a spaceship that can take us far away in a distant part of the galaxy that can hide us from the sight of our God. When we give an answer to the Lord on the last day, there won't be anyone else in the room that we can blame. We are helpless to hide our shame, incapable of escaping God, and defenseless before his judgment. And yet we are constantly ready to weave a conspiracy theories type of story about our own innocence. We are, in this day and age, working so hard to create Instagrammable lives, to present pictures of ourselves and of what we do in the best light possible so that others will see what's going on and they will desire what we do. The reality is we've been doing this long before Instagram or Facebook. We've been doing this since Genesis chapter 3. We can gather together. We can put on our suits and our ties. And I am 100% certain that when we get to heaven, there will be no ties. We can do our hair. We can correct our speech and guard it. We can say all the right things and look the part. But God knows. We can carefully curate our image before others. But we cannot hide who we are. Those are leaves incapable of hiding our shame. They cannot cover us. In fact, we are even helpless to repent here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be careful in the way that he treats those who are against the faith, that there's those who argue against it. And the reason he says is because that perhaps one day God will grant those people, he will grant them repentance. Various times where we see in the scriptures that it is God who must give repentance. The very thing that you and I must do, the very first step that needs to be taken for any of us to have a right relationship with God, we can't even do on our own unless God first works in us. We are helpless, helpless to cover our sin, helpless to hide from God's judgment, helpless to shift the blame of our guilt, helpless even to repent without God's mercy. And yet, this passage highlights God's grace. If a painter was going to picture this sad day, he would be using a lot of dark colors. If a musician were to write a piece of music to give the feel of this day, it would be in the minor key. But there is something we ought not to miss. That painter would need to have some dashes of light, because there are dashes of light, dashes of hope in this passage. It is riddled with God's grace. What we see is that God, though he knows us for who we really are, and he knows all that we have done, he comes even when we cower. He calls even when we conceal ourselves. God mercifully confronts even when we are stuck in denial. God does judge, but he tempers his judgment with grace. God engages Adam and Eve on a personal level, intending to provoke from them some repentance. And there is irony that we need to see here. In verse 6, we see the way that Eve's sin is described. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Adam and Eve's sin was to take and eat what God had told them not to. And this sin of taking and eating plunged the entire human race into sin. And I do not think it is an accident that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 calls us as believers to remember and to look back on what Christ has done for us, that the sign of our union with Christ is that we are called to take and eat. When we take and eat the Lord's table, we are going public with our sin and shame, publicly declaring that we are sinners worthy of God's judgment. We are taking off the camouflage and stepping out into the open, no longer afraid of God's wrath, knowing and trusting that God's wrath has already been spent on his own Son. And we are declaring that our only hope for justification does not lie in us that we can shift blame well enough. But our hope to be justified and to stand justified before God sits and rests in Christ alone. When we take and eat, we no longer remember Adam and Eve's sin, which plunged us all into depravity and guilt. We remember Christ's sacrifice. He took on our shame. He took on our guilt so that we might become righteous. He has washed us clean. He has borne the judgment and the wrath of God so that we can become and called sons and daughters of God Most High. Friends, brothers and sisters, sin changes us. And so on the front end of it, when we are tempted and we find ourselves lured in and being pulled towards something we know is wrong, ask God to help you remember what will come after. The shame, the fear, the guilt, to live in light of that moment after sin, not the moment before sin. Because what sin gives is far less than what sin promises. And when we sin, we are not to live in light as Adam and Eve did, of merely their own guilt. We are to live in light of Christ's work, God's promises to us in Him, so that we may repent and that we may come to Him and that we may confess our sin. Friend, if you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never seen that Christ Jesus has done and finished the what you and I could never do, that your guilt was there on the cross, satisfied and paid for, so that when you give an answer to the Lord, one day He will not see you, He will see the work of His finished, of the finished work of His dear Son. Friend, come in out of the dark. Come out from behind the trees. No longer be afraid, but cast your faith on Christ, for He will yet save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are merciful beyond what we could ever expect. Our God, would You help us today to revel in Your love and Your mercy, to remember the serious consequences of our own sin before we sin, and to remember that though we sin, we have an advocate with You, Your own Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Father, work in us that we may this week follow wholeheartedly after You by the power of Your Spirit within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.